He is an amazing God. I don't know how many attributes of Him we just sang about, but He is excellent in all the things He is and does. He is great. I asked for that hymn. I don't know if you're used to singing it or not, but it fits really well with what we're talking about this morning. If you remember, last week we saw God, who out of grace proposed a covenant with the Hebrews that's going to be called the Mosaic Covenant. The proposal was this: if they obey God, He would bless them and treat them as His special people. And Israel was offered that deal, and they answered, "All that the Lord has said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do," which was a very good answer. And this morning, we're going to look at the historical event that happens right after that. And I want to mention something. This is kind of unique, I guess, because, in fact, this morning, you are reenacting that historic event that happened in chapter 19 by being here in church this morning. Because in chapter 19, it is the first congregational worship of God's people. And I thought about calling it the first church service. But I have some friends, and that would disturb some of my brothers and sisters if I were to call that the first church service, because they believe that you couldn't have a church service until after Pentecost happens, because in that definition of a church and a church service, it requires the Holy Spirit indwelling people. And while the Holy Spirit is in Exodus 19, I don't think He's indwelling anyone in Exodus 19. And so I see their point. I take their point. I'm not going to call this the first church service, but it's the first worship assembly, okay? And that assembly was something else, as we're about to see. So let us pray as we start to look at the text. Father, You are good to give us this text. This text, along with others like it, it tells us who You are. It gives us description of You. And thereby, we know who we are. And so You are orienting us right now into who we are. Help us to look to Your text and to receive from it. Hopefully, everything I say will reflect it well. Lord, I pray that anything I say that might not be in accordance with this, that You would just leave it unheard by anybody else. Lord, I also want to pray for everyone listening. There are things here that are important because they are from You. There are things here that are intrinsic because they are specifically about You. There are things that are intrinsic about us. And so there's a lot that we need to listen to here. Help us all to hear what is in Your text. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we turn to the text, I'm in Exodus chapter 19, and I'm going to start reading at verse 9. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we go from Exodus 19:9 through to the bottom of the chapter. Exodus 19, starting with verse 9. This is the word of God. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that people may hear when I speak to you, and may also believe in you forever.' Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord also said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. He said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman.' So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended to the smoke excuse me, its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down, warn the people so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it.'" Then the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord. He will break forth upon them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. That's the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, God doesn't often tell us why he's doing what he's doing. But in this case, he gives some instructions to Moses, and he tells him why in verse 9. He gives one of his purposes. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may believe in you forever.'" Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. So Moses has gone up. We're kind of coming into the middle of this in chapter 19. Hopefully you remember what happened last week. But Moses goes up on the mountain for a second time. Now, if you're counting, this is the second of seven times Moses is going to go up this mountain in this chapter. And God said he's going to validate Moses as mediator. That's what he's doing. He's going to get everyone to recognize that so that they may believe that Moses is the one with God's words. Now, you might think, well, that should be obvious to everybody, right? I mean, he's the one who goes up the mountain every time. He's the one who comes down with a word from the Lord. The people say something. He takes the word the people say and he takes it back up the mountain. Moses is the only one who's going completely up and down this mountain. He's the only one with that kind of access. He's the only one that God's talking to at that point. And you would think that this alone would certify that Moses, particularly in light of his former leadership, right? He's been leading the people. That ought to clinch it. Moses is the leader. Well, his role kind of comes into question pretty quickly, actually, among, first of all, other leaders in Numbers chapter 3, and then in his own family in Numbers chapter 12. But that shouldn't be, because here God is trying to establish, one of the things that God is doing, is trying to establish that Moses is the spokesman. Verse 10 picks up and says, "The Lord also said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in sight of the people.'" So this is big news. The Lord is coming down to Mount Sinai. And in 3 days, he's going to be there, and this is going to be both exciting and troubling at the same time, right? And he's telling them, he's giving them 3 days warning, "I'm coming." Now, we know that God is spirit. God is not located in a body. He is everywhere. He's omnipresent at all times. But there are some times in which he tends to focus his presence in front of his people. You see this at different times in Scripture. And actually, that's what the Ark of the Covenant kind of recognized, a focused presence of the Lord. Now, he doesn't have to leave anywhere else to be there, but he can be there in a very spectacular way if he wants to be and still be everywhere else at the same time. Right? And so what he's saying is, "I'm going to come down in a focused, concentrated way at the top of this mountain," and that leads to some ramifications, okay? So the first thing is, you need to prepare for that. Well, I mean, if you think about it, that just makes sense. If you were going to see the president or some other head of state, you would, in fact, prepare for that meeting. When you got married, that was an important date, and you no doubt prepared for the wedding, right? And if you were going to court, you would definitely get yourself straightened out, get your story together, bring your evidence, and be ready for court. So here, the Hebrews have spent almost 2 years understanding that their God was the king of all creation. He was God over all the other wannabe gods. He was ruler over the land. He was ruler over the water. The one who moves, and he moves by miracles. Therefore, it's no surprise when they were told that God is coming to see you, they're going to have to make themselves ready to see their God. That's the only thing that makes sense. And in this case, the preparation obviously required a focus. But here's my question. What would you do to get ready? What would you do to get ready? Well, there's some external preparation, like clothes and behavior. But as we're going to see, there's also some internal readying as well. And if you had to put one word from this passage on that getting ready, it would be the word consecration. Consecration, it's the word that's used. And they needed to be dedicated and focused by some kind of consecration. Now, Moses comes down and consecrates them, but it doesn't say exactly in detail what he did. It does mention washing their clothes, but God is going to have to inform them of how to get ready. And so, because God's going to have to inform them how to be ready, he continues speaking in verse 12. Verse 12 says, "You shall set boundaries for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether beast or man. He shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." Now, the first thing that steps out here to me is that proximity to God is dangerous. Proximity to God is dangerous. The closer you get, it seems the more danger you're in. And God warned that when he descended on the top of the mountain, the people should come, right? He's calling them, but don't get too close, right? Don't get close enough to actually touch the base of the mountain. And so God wanted the people to come to the mountain. He's the one who's going to blow the horn to draw them to the mountain, but he doesn't want them on the mountain, right? And so Moses has established some kind of fencing or some kind of barricade so that not even animals would drift up and wander onto the mountain. All right? Hopefully, anyone confused about the instruction, anybody curious about what was going on in the mountain, would be turned back by the barricades. Right? And so the reason is obvious. Touching the mountain results in death. It's death. These barricades are put up so that you will live. Right? Well, the Hebrews, this would have been strange to them, exactly, because they had seen what God had done to his enemies, the Egyptians, and his enemies, the Amalekites. God has deadly power, and the power of the Lord towards his enemies can be a deadly thing. And yet this is not the same thing, because these people are not his enemies. But it was close to the same thing. These people were not his enemies because he had just made a covenant with them that says, "I'm going to treat you as my particular and special people." They were actually going to be close to him, not enemies of him. He wasn't threatening them. He was warning them. He wanted so close, them so close, and they might want to be close as well, but there is a danger in coming too close, right? They were not ready for what they were close to. And even after following the preparation of consecration that God established, there's still a danger. And so God is emphasizing the deadly seriousness of approaching him, right? It goes on, verse 14. "So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman.'" Now, typically, consecration is some kind of ritual activity that makes something acceptable to bring before God or to be before God. Consecrate something makes it possible to be in God's presence and be used by God. And this process isn't described here, but often there's a ceremony or a process that sets that person or thing apart from everything else. And so when you hear the word consecrate, you might say that sounds like the word sanctify. And you'd be right. Those are synonymous. And so when we get deeper into Exodus, we'll see more of this. But this thing, these people, have to be set aside in a special way so that they can approach God. Now, there's no mention that these people are immoral. There's no mention that these people are physically dirty. The problem isn't necessarily their sinfulness or necessarily their cleanliness in a dirt sense, but they are unable to approach God because they need consecration, because as they are naturally, they cannot see the Lord, right? And so Moses consecrates them, making them ritually able to be with God. Now, there are two specific things that are mentioned here, and so I want to take two little sidelines because I think there's some confusion about both. It's just a short sidetrack. The first is that the people wash their clothes. Now, these folks were ex-slaves, and they've been carrying everything they owned for the last few months. They probably didn't have a lot of clothes, and they probably didn't have a lot of nice clothes. And yet, they cleaned the clothes that they had. Now, okay, God is not opposed to dirt. God is the one who invented dirt, okay? He made it, and yet, as they come to Him, they want to be clean, and they wash their clothes. He suggested that. They followed that. Now, I want us to think about some things in the Bible as it applies to clothes, because I do think there's some different approaches, right? And particularly approaches about clothes as you come to God, right? In the Bible, often clothes depict the nature of the one wearing the clothes, okay? So in Scripture, it could be nature, it could be purpose, but people of a certain nature and a certain purpose, based on what they're going to do, they wear certain clothes. In Exodus 28:3, it says this: "You shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I've endowed with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as a priest." So if Aaron's going to serve as a priest, Aaron needs to dress like a priest, okay? And the clothes reflect the nature of the intention of what he's trying to do. Well, if you remember, when we were talking about 1 and 2 Samuel, the same thing was true in those books. There's this place in 1 Samuel 18 in which the crown prince Jonathan gives his clothes over to David, right? And he gives his robe and his armor, and that symbolized that the crown prince was saying, hey, you're really the one who needs to be the next king. And so the idea is, if David should be the next king, then he should dress like a prince, right? You dress according to who you are and your intentions. And so Jonathan, the hereditary prince, is saying, no, you should be prince because you need to be the next king. Often in Scripture, clothes are symbolic. For if you remember, again, David in the same books, David was not the king, but he comes up on King Saul. When King Saul is sleeping, David knows he's going to be the next king. The king who is laying there sleeping. David could have killed him, but he didn't. Instead, he cuts off part of his robe. Now, you might think David did a great thing because he didn't kill the king, and he could have. There was a lot of good reasons to kill Saul at that point, but none of them were righteous reasons, right? And so David didn't kill him. David did well. However, David didn't see it that way. David actually apologized and asked forgiveness for cutting the king's robes. And the reason is the kings wear symbols of their authority. Saul was the king. He's wearing the clothes of a king. And if you're going to cut the symbols of the king, then you're actually a traitor, right? And so David was not the king. Saul was. David was being traitorous by attacking the symbols of royalty. Sometimes in Scripture, clothes can reflect your purpose. And even the Lord figuratively gets dressed for some, not figuratively, but yeah, figuratively gets dressed for certain tasks. In Isaiah 59, verses 15 through 17, it says this: "Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice, and he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him. His righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with the zeal of its mantle." So the Lord sees that there's an absence of justice. Nobody's going to do justice. And so he gets dressed. God says, I'm going to get dressed for justice. And he puts on armor because he's a warrior with a purpose. He gets dressed for what he's going to do. And in our passage, the people who are going to see the Lord knew what they were going to do, and their purpose affected the way they dressed. Sometimes in Scripture, clothing serves as an outward symbol of what's going on inside of you. One day, a messenger brought David the news that King Saul had been killed. And in 2 Samuel 1, verse 11, David responds to this news. Then David took hold of his clothes and he tore them, and also did all that the men who were with him. So the tearing of the clothes symbolizes what's going on inside. David's in grief on the inside. He tears his clothes on the outside. His men do the same thing, right? In Zechariah 3, the prophet had a vision of the high priest Joshua, and it was not a good vision, right? And so this is the high priest. It says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with many filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. So here you have the high priest in a unacceptable condition inside. There was iniquity, and he was wearing dirty clothes on the outside, and God does something about it. He changes the inward iniquity, and he cleans the clothes and gives him new robes and gives him new clothes. Now, why do I say all that? Brian, you may think I am setting you up to tell you that you need to get better dressed and wear better clothes to church, okay? Not really. I'm telling you to consider dressing for your intention and letting your inner self and inner nature and purposes reflect what you wear. Who are you and what are you up to? Now dress like that, okay? There are two other points to consider, however, that are kind of warnings. Matthew 23 warns us to be careful about ourselves. Because there's a kind of church goer that Jesus was talking about at this point. And this kind of church goer is a person who's good at cleaning up the outside while being sinfully messed up on the inside. It would be a mistake that you are consecrated because you know how to dress consecrated. Those are not the same thing. Christ said horrible things about a person who would clean up on the outside and not clean up on the inside. Don't be her. Secondly, James tells us to be careful not about ourselves, but about others. He says you can't evaluate or treat a person based on how they look. In chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, he says, for if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or you sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil motives? Don't be her either, right? Therefore, if you come in here dressed as you are, we're not going to say anything based on what you're wearing unless it offends some principles of modesty and appropriateness. For example, come in here with a bathing suit and a t-shirt with something vulgar written on it. We'll find you something to put on top of that, okay? But otherwise, everybody's welcome to come in with what you're wearing. What you wear is your decision. If you want to dress nice or average or plain or sharp or colorful or dark, that's your choice. However, as you decide what to put on, not just for church but at all times, it's biblical to think about who you are, what you intend to do, and what's going on inside of you. Think about those for a minute and then get dressed. These folks are going to meet God, and they were consecrated, which in their case included cleaning of their clothes. The second issue that I want to comment on here is the last phrase in verse 15. It says, do not go near a woman. Now, this may be obvious to you, may not. This is a euphemism for sexual intimacy. And Moses said, abstain from that for 3 days until after the meeting. Now, in the context he's talking about, it's to married men and their wives. There would not be any need to talk about any other unmarried people because other forms of combinations of sexual activity were already understood to be prohibited, right? So here's the question. Why tell married people to abstain from sexual intimacy at this time? Well, there is a popular idea out today that is passed around saying that God has so many prohibitions about sex, he is very much against it. And this passage must be another example of that. Once again, God is sexually repressing people. Well, this is incorrect in this instance in Exodus 19, and it's also incorrect as an idea altogether. Okay? It's a bad perspective. I want to remind you that God is the one who invented sex on page one of your Bible. Page one, right? From the very beginning. Moreover, God promotes marital sex throughout Scripture. In fact, there are really only two prohibitions against sex. Really only two. The first is you don't do it outside of a biblical marriage. That's one. The second is you do not do it selfishly within a biblical marriage. And if you can keep those two principles straight, that's all there is to it. There's only two parameters on sexual righteousness. Don't do it outside of biblical marriage, and don't do it selfishly within a biblical marriage. So from the beginning, sex and marriage has been tied to good things in culture, like having children, like increasing and sealing affection between a husband and a wife, like keeping your spouse holy. Those are all good aspects of marriage and sex. Therefore, this passage, nor any other passage, prohibits sex because it's inherently sinful in any way. Okay? Just keep it within the two parameters. Just the opposite. The inherent goodness of sex is the reason it needs to be protected. Biblically, in a loving marriage, sexual intimacy involves a total emotional and physical focus on the other person. It's an aspect of deep delight and commitment between the two who are married. However, Scripture also recognizes that there may be times in which a couple may want to abstain from sex in order to give thoughtful and emotional attention to God for a period of time and to find deep delight in God. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul recognizes that and sees it as a positive idea, yet he puts a lot of strict boundaries around abstinence because it's not the natural state of marriage. And he's trying to ensure that the couple get back to normal and regular sexual relations after they have taken this small abstinence period. Now, what we have here is Moses calling for 3 days of abstinence in order to have the hearts and minds of people totally focused on God. Totally focused on God. So that's the preparation. 3 days later, it happens, and this is what comes to be known as the Day of Assembly. Verse 16. It says, so it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. Now, though God is everywhere at all times, he physically manifested himself on the top of Mount Sinai on that day, and it was glorious. It was glorious. As he approached the mountain, the creation went crazy. It was audible, it was visible, and it was awesome. Right? They could not see the form of God because of a tremendous cloud and smoke and fire that stood between them and God. But these are emanations, associations with the glory of God. Notice that the earth even quaked. Now, okay, this is free. But In the Bible, mountains are strong, solid pillars on the earth. The ground is hard and solid. Now think about this with me. Have you ever seen a guy at the swimming pool go off the diving board and do a cannonball right into the water, right? And what does the water do as this big man is coming at him? The water splashes everywhere. Why? The density and heaviness of the man is greater than that of the water. That's science, right? And so what happens is the person displaces the water. What happens when God comes down on a mountain? What is much more glorious, which is much more significant, which is much more dense, moves the lighter stuff away. The earth shook. And when God comes down, He shakes things. And He does it on purpose. Listen to Haggai chapter 2, verse 7. I will shake the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all the nations, and I will fill this house with glory. Do you see when God, there's always this kind of pairing, it seems like, between God's glory and the shaking up of things. His glory in and of itself, His weight, His honor, His density, the things that emit from Him are what shakes you up. Psalm 97, 4 through 6 says, His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord over the whole earth. The heavens declare His righteousness, and all the peoples have seen His glory. Psalm 104, 31 through 32. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in His own works. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. When God's glory hits the earth gives way. I don't think it's coincidental that when Jesus dies, there's an earthquake. When Jesus rises from the dead, there's an earthquake. When God shows His glory, creation trembles. God vibrates the world with His glory. Now, this frightened the people. And what might be most frightening about it was when they heard the trumpet say, you got to come close to this. You got to move in near. Right? They have to come close towards this mountain spectacle. And they were actually viewing some kind of manifestation. They could see something that represented the glory of God emanating from God. And it alone was powerful. Later in Deuteronomy 4:12, Moses describes this event by saying, then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So they didn't see God, but they saw everything emanating from God, right? And the people trembled in verse 16, and the earth quaked in verse 18. And in Hebrew, this is the same word. The whole creation quakes at the coming of the Lord, and so do the people. And so God's presence settles on this mountain, and yet God says to Moses, some adjustments must be made. Verse 20, the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called to Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And when the Lord spoke to Moses, then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down, warn the people, so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it. So, it seems like that the people obeyed the limit that Moses established with these boundaries, but God wanted them warned again. Maybe they didn't completely obey it. Maybe some people got through, it doesn't say. Maybe they just were right on the edge. God was concerned that their fascination, their attraction, would cause them to get too close. Now, Moses thought everyone was warned and aware, right? We built the barricades, we told everybody, they're good. But God told him to go down and reestablish, double check, make this thing sure. And who knows? I mean, it doesn't say the reason. Maybe the people just get curious. Maybe they have an inflated view of their own holiness. Maybe they saw Moses can go up. Why can't I? And, you know, who knows? The passage doesn't tell us. But Moses thinks they're safe, but God says they're not safe. They're not safe. Go double check. And that was his instruction. Another adjustment was that he wanted the priests to be consecrated as they came up towards the mountain. This happens in verse 14, everybody was consecrated. But in this part of the passage, the priests need to get consecrated again. A second consecration had to happen. And once again, we're not told why this is. We do know that you're not holy based on your office, right? You don't get holiness just by being a priest. You don't get holiness just by being an elder. You don't get holiness by being a pastor. That office doesn't mean anything when it comes to holiness, right? And so they aren't holy just because they're priests. They need to be consecrated and move forward. And we hear the same messages repeated. Come close, but not too close. It's dangerous. Come close, but consecrate yourself first. And so these three stages of closeness, you've got the people coming, you've got the priest coming, and then you've got Aaron and Moses who are called up even higher. And so in this, it's kind of ironic, I don't know, funny, but God has a play on words in verses 21 and 22. It says, don't let the people break out to look at the Lord, right? Don't let them get through those boundaries. Just use the word break out, right? And break out means to quickly overwhelm something, right? Don't let the people overwhelm the mountain and consecrate the priests so that God won't overwhelm them. And he uses the same word in 22. Don't let the people overwhelm the mountain and don't make me have to overwhelm the priests. Okay? And this is a warning. It's a play on words. And he uses the same play on words in verse 24. Recognize that this is not an empty warning. It's not safe to cross the lines that God has marked. Just a little while after this day, two men, Nadab and Abihu, are going to cross a line, and it's going to be terrifyingly shocking what happens to them. That's in Leviticus 10. In 1 Chronicles 13, Uzzah is going to be swiftly executed at the beginning of a religious parade because he crossed the line that God has established. Listen, God is loving, but he is not safe. Do not break through his requirements. Doesn't Hebrews say our God is a consuming fire? The presence of the Lord is a terrifying place. Angels who are holy and have never sinned cover themselves when they have to be around him. Isaiah had a vision of God. This is just a vision. It was just a vision. And yet Isaiah knew it was dangerous. Isaiah said, then I said, woe is me, I am ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among unclean people. And for my eyes who have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, I am undone. Now, he had an accurate vision, but he didn't actually see the Lord. Because when Moses asked in chapter 33 of Exodus to see the Lord, God told him, no man can see the Lord and live. And God relented to Moses at that time. Hopefully we're going to see this later in Exodus. And he allowed Moses to put his face into a rock, clench his eyes closely, and God would pass a little bit behind him. Not the whole God, just a portion of God's glory would pass behind him. And Moses may be able to make it through that. John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. And yet even those like Isaiah who are aware of his presence are shook. Job said, I'm troubled at his presence when I consider and I am afraid of him. Jacob wrestled with an angel of the Lord and it affected him. Then Jacob woke up from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? God has to hide himself in smoke and clouds. He has to. Isaiah 6:4 says, the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Matthew 17:5, this is Jesus, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When God is talking about his son, he covers himself with a cloud first. Isaiah 45:15. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, our Savior. See, God cannot just show up in front of people, nor can you show up in front of God. He has to veil himself. He has to have clouds and smoke between us and him. Even Christ covers his deity with his humanity. God is everywhere at all times and places. He is here with us, yet He is Spirit, so we don't often perceive Him. But when He reveals Himself and starts to uncover Himself and expose His glory, if He were to do that, you would tremble before Him. Job says, I've heard of you by hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. God has to veil Himself because His glory is too much for the human. Too much for the human. Our passage finishes in verses 24 and 25. Then the Lord said to him, go down and come up again, and Aaron with you, but not, do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord. He will break forth among them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. This passage, this chapter ends with God giving two more instructions for Moses. The first is another warning for safety for both priests and the people. Don't let either group cross the boundaries. The second is that Moses is to go get Aaron and bring him up the mountain. Moses does this, and the chapter ends. And this seems like an abrupt ending. But this chapter break is really just a formality. God has these people in position to hear what comes next. And if you go on into chapter 20, which we hope to do, Lord willing, the Lord is going to give them the details of the covenant they just agreed to. And they have made the covenant, and He's going to spell it out, and He's going to start with the Ten Commandments. And that's what He has them in position to receive. He has them in position to hear and see this, right? And so we look forward to that next time, Lord willing. So what are we to do with this, right? This chapter comes with a mystery about God. There are two aspects about Him that don't seem really able to fit together real well. The first is that He is utterly different and above us. Amen. He is separate. He's of a different kind. Amen. In His category, there is only one, and it is Him. He is overwhelming in this passage, as we've seen. And we recognize that's the God we worship when we sing songs like Holy, Holy, Holy. We depict this when we build massive cathedrals in which we want to worship Him. He is high and lifted up. He's worshipped for His excellencies, which are far beyond us. Our God is transcendent. And yet, this God comes towards us and initiates compassion, companionship. He does this first in creation by even making us. He didn't need us to relate to. He had everything perfect in heaven. He had perfect love, inter-Trinitarian love. There was no reason to make us. And yet He makes us and moves towards us. He continues to move towards us in these covenants and promises, Abraham, Moses, the promises of the Lord. And most definitively, He comes towards us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Through Him, the Father makes communion with the Father utterly possible. Therefore, we have in Jesus Emmanuel, God with us. And we recognize this when, say, DeAndre sings a song, He calls us friend. God relates to us. And when we pray, Our Father, God is not only transcendent, He is immanent. He is with us. And so God is transcendent and immanent at the same time. And this creates some trouble with our thinking. It created trouble in this passage. What are you supposed to do? Come towards the Lord or be afraid of Him? The transcendence of God means that He is unapproachable. The immanence of God means that He is with us here for our blessing. And this is the tension in Scripture. You hear it all the time. Come to God, but don't come too close in this passage. Fear the Lord, but fear not. Right? How do you hold these two things that seem to be opposite? Well, there's an incorrect way to think about this, and this is with a broad brush that says the Old Testament God is a transcendent God and unapproachable. The New Testament God is immanent and approachable. Well, that's bad. And simple reading of your Bible will prove how bad that can be. Okay? I'm not even going to go into detail. Just don't do that. Okay? Another bad way to think about this is that God is transcendent and unapproachable, but His Son Jesus is imminent and welcoming. That's bad as well. It's wrong to divide up the Trinity by assigning different characteristics to each person and not recognize that they are, the Trinity is complete in unity, in character, in essence. The Trinity is not differentiated by the character or qualities that they, each person has. So we're left. It's better to affirm that God and all persons of the Trinity is both transcendent and immanent, and he's that way at all times and all places in both testaments and among the Trinity. He's both all the time. So in Exodus 19, the more imminent God becomes, the more you realize He's obviously transcendent. Okay? That becomes obvious. And the closer He comes to reveal Himself, the more He has to hide Himself. And since these seem like opposites and it's confusing to us when we read it in the Scripture, it's confusing to us when we experience it in our Christian life, all I got to help you with is say, just remember, God is infinite, we are finite, and there are times when He's just too much for me to explain. He's just too much for me to explain. And there are times in which you just have to worship an incomprehensible God. And then you wait for Him to reveal Himself, right? And chapter 19 is one of these times. You want to stare at what you can't see. You want to come close, but you dare not. He calls us to Him, and we want to come, but like Isaiah, we know we don't belong with Him. Yeah. He's totally other than what we're ready for. That's right. David once asked a very good question. Two questions. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? There are two problems, really, with this. The first is that in our natural state, we are all morally, sinfully unable to be around God. Isaiah 64:6 says that all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Which means not only are we morally impure, but we are incapable of cleaning up our moral impurity. I know I'm dirty, but I can't clean myself. But that's not the whole issue. It's not just morality. Even if we were morally perfect, we have seen that our natural physical state is not able to bear the heavy glory of God. He overwhelms us. The closer He gets, the more evident this is. There's this complex meaning of holy that doesn't only have to do with moral sinlessness and moral perfection. It has to do with separateness. He's just different because He's holy. And so being morally or ethically pure is only part of the idea of holy. God is the creator of everything, and He's the only one who's like Himself. He's separate, and His separateness, His holiness, is good. Now, I want to illustrate this by using a biblical metaphor of the sun to maybe hopefully just give you another handle on how to think about this. We know the sun as we experience it. It is powerful, and it sustains life. It is light, and it is hot. Now, if you think about it, we really don't experience the sun as much as we experience the effects of the sun, right? We enjoy and use the light that comes off the sun. We enjoy the heat that it produces. Sometimes we're overwhelmed by the heat, like today, but we thrive in what the sun produces, actually, right? We recognize and enjoy the environment that the sun creates, even though, think about this, we're millions of miles, hundreds of millions of miles away from the sun. You know this, but as you get closer to the sun, the environment changes. It gets brighter and it gets hotter. And so while the sun's properties make life possible and enjoyable on Earth, they become life-threatening the closer you get to it. This is somewhat like God. It's a metaphor. It has a weakness because it's all about geography. And it doesn't really matter in geography when you're talking about the Lord. But you can see why some passages in Scripture compare God to a sun, right? Listen, God's holiness creates a danger to those who are not consecrated as they draw near to it. And it isn't because God's holiness is bad. It's because God's holiness is so gloriously good. Right? We first saw this in Moses' life at the burning bush. He had to recognize and adjust for the fact that God was holy and good and near. And if you continue reading, every time God comes near to humans, there's this kind of crisis. People are drawn to him, and yet his holiness is so good, they're in crisis because of his holiness. You see that at the tent of meeting. You see that at the tabernacle. You see that in Job, in Isaiah, in Daniel, in John. Drawing near to him is a good thing, but it requires self-awareness, crisis, and preparation. Therefore, as we've seen in chapter 19, we need holiness or purity or consecration not to be just morally right, but to be presentable, ceremonially pure before God. And in the laws of Moses, you can lose your purity, your ceremonial purity, by handling things you shouldn't, like dead bodies or bodily fluids, right? They make you impure. But they don't necessarily make you immoral. For example, burying a dead body makes you impure. But it's not immoral to bury a dead body. Someone has to bury the dead. And burying the dead is good, not sinful. But what makes you morally wrong, is to be impure and then go into the presence of the Lord without purifying yourself. Therefore, the book of Leviticus is going to tell you when you're impure and then tell you how to get pure. And the other thing Leviticus tells us is that impurity will transfer. For example, the dead body is impure. When you go and touch it, you become impure, right? When a person touches bodily fluids, that person becomes impure. And in again with Isaiah in chapter 6, something strange happens to Isaiah. Isaiah knows he doesn't belong in the room of God, and he expects disaster. He is unclean. He comes from unclean people, and everything he would touch in that room would immediately become unclean because he's impure, not because he's sinful. However, he is sinful, by the way. However, something strange happens when an angel goes to the altar, grabs a coal out of the altar, and puts it on his lips. Now, what should happen here is that Isaiah, with his body and his spit, bodily fluid, should make that coal unclean. Amazingly, Isaiah doesn't make the coal impure. The coal makes him holy. And this holiness is transferred to someone who is impure. And usually, impurity makes holiness impure. But here's an example of holiness making impurity holy, right? And if you keep reading, you'll find Jesus is the only person who can do this too.
Amen.
Jesus was holy. And I know he was holy because God the Father declared him holy and acknowledged that Jesus was holy. And so the one who knows holiness the best said he's holy. So what happens when Jesus touches the dead or bodily fluids? Did their impurity transfer to Jesus and make him unclean? Jesus is the only one who can touch the dead and handle bodily fluids and yet not become impure. Moreover, he can transfer his intrinsic holiness to the person. And that's noted by the fact that the sick person gets well and the dead person comes to life. For which is it easier? To say to somebody, your sins are forgiven, or to heal them, say, stand up and walk. Well, only God can do both. Moreover, he is morally perfect as well. He never sinned. And so the holy life of righteousness can go from Jesus to us. So here's the answer to David's questions. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stay in his holy place? Jesus can. Jesus can, and so can anyone who he's passed on his righteousness to whom he's made holy. When Jesus came, he flipped the rules on holiness. He made it possible to be holy once and for all through faith in him. He made it possible to commune with God. This is the point of Hebrews chapter 12. I want you to turn with me there. In Hebrews chapter 12, the author is talking to some Christians, and these Christians had a Jewish background. And they got saved. They came to know Christ, but they had a Jewish background. They also came under persecution. They were troubled for being a Christian. And so because they were troubled for being a Christian, this made some of them say, man, life was better when we were just Jews. Maybe we should go back to Judaism and stop being Christians so that we won't be persecuted. Well, the author of Hebrews warns them in chapter 12, and he does it by comparison. And he does it by comparing what we have just seen on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 with what Jesus did in his life and resurrection on Mount Zion. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, and I want to start reading at verse 18. Hebrews 12, 18, it says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged for no further word to be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned.' And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I'm full of fear and trembling.'" What's he describing? That's Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. At Mount Sinai, there's such an overwhelming conditions and fear that communion between God and man was hampered. Even though God came upon that mountain to meet with them, it was unbearable and eventually failed. It did not bring Israel into the right communion with God. But listen to what Jesus has done on Mount Zion, verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly, and to the church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." See, on Mount Zion, under Christ, where Christ works, there is communion between God and angels and people of different eras, because Jesus is a better mediator in this new covenant. Moses tried everything he could do to clean himself, to clean the people, to obey God's words, and yet communion was hampered because they couldn't walk in the presence of God's holiness. So what does that mean? Did Jesus reduce God's holiness so we could get near him? That would be like turning down the sun so we could go out there near it. No, Jesus didn't change God. He changed the people. He made them holy so that they could commune with God. And that's why the warning in the next verse is about trying to get to God without Jesus. The next verse says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turned away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven.'" This expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Okay, what is all that saying? It says, in the story of Moses in Exodus 19, Moses can tell you after it is all said and done, you're not ready to meet the Lord. You're not ready to meet the Lord. You're not communing with God. And it seems some of the people didn't believe him. They tried to come up to the mountain, and they must have crossed the boundaries according to this. And so Moses from Exodus 19 knows you cannot commune with the Lord like he's calling you to. But Jesus, from heaven, after his death, burial, and resurrection, says, hey, you can't refuse what I'm giving you because you're not ready to meet the Lord. You need what Jesus is offering in order to meet the Lord. And the reason is, God has not changed. He's not changed. He's still holy, and he's still coming near. Right? The shaking is not over. It goes on to say that there will be another shaking, right? And he's saying this next shaking is going to be even more violent than the first one, right? He says, you know, he's going to come and shake not only earth, but heaven and earth. And he's going to do it in a way that's going to make Exodus 19 look like a little kid with a sparkler. Okay? This thing's going to move. And anything that can be shaken is going to be shaken. And anything that cannot be shaken will remain stable. But anything that is unholy, unconsecrated, sinful, is going to be shaken. Right? God's holiness is still an eternal danger to us. He's going to shake things again, and anything unholy is going to be shaken loose. Only holy things are going to remain. And that's why Hebrews 12, 28, 29 says, therefore, since we received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, that's the kingdom of Mount Zion. That's Jesus' establishing. Since we have that kind of kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Listen to this. For our God is a consuming fire. God hasn't changed. But Jesus has provided a way that changes us so a transcendent God can have imminent fellowship and imminent friendship with his holy people. Listen, come to him in faith. Come to him in faith. This is the only way to have holiness, and this is the only way to see God. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful, though we don't understand you. You are too much. You're more than we imagined. And just when we think we know you, you break through. This is both comforting and scary at the same time. And Lord, I just pray that through Jesus Christ, you have established holiness in us. Not only moral holiness, in which we are sanctified before you, but also in our sanctification. Make us set apart for you, purposeful for you. Lord, there's no other way to see you. There's no other way to approach a transcendent God but through Christ. I pray that your Holy Spirit will make us all see how valuable and necessary he is, how good you are, how loving Christ is, and that this would draw us to you. We ask for your Holy Spirit to bring us to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.